On the eve of any great invasion in wartime, soldiers and sailors and Marines and others ponder what the morning will bring. They know they're going to go into conflict. They know their lives are at risk. They know some of them will be dead 24 hours from now. So they ponder the next day, perhaps write a letter to somebody well-loved at home. They think about what's in front of them. The passage we're going to read today in Deuteronomy chapter 7, the fifth book of the Old Testament, is when the Israelites were on the eve of the great invasion of the land of Canaan that God was about to give to them. They would face the Canaanites, who were known to be tall, fierce people. They knew warfare was coming. They had perhaps reason to be afraid. The whole book of Deuteronomy is about Moses' speech to them on the eve of this great invasion on the east side of the Jordan River as they would cross over to the west. We'll now hear the reading of Deuteronomy chapter 7.
When the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess and drives out before you many nations, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, seven nations larger and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you, and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them, and show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. This is what you are to do to them. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles, and burn their idols in the fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he had brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commands. But those who hate him, he will repay to their face by destruction. He will not be slow to repay to their face those who hate him. Therefore, take care to follow the commands, decrees, and laws I give you today. You must destroy all the peoples the Lord your God gives over to you.
That's down to verse 16.
I'm sorry, the 16.
We skipped down to verse 16 just now.
You must destroy all the peoples the Lord your God gives over to you. Do not look on them with pity, and do not serve their gods, for that will be a snare to you. You may say to yourselves, these nations are stronger than we are. How can we drive them out? But do not be afraid of them. Remember well what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt. You saw with your own eyes the great trials, the miraculous signs and wonders, the mighty hand and outstretched arm with which the Lord your God brought you out. The Lord your God will do the same to all the peoples you now fear. Moreover, the Lord your God will send the hornet among them until even the survivors who hide from you have perished. Do not be terrified by them, for the Lord your God, who is among you, is a great and awesome God. The Lord your God will drive out those nations before you little by little. You will not be allowed to eliminate them all at once, or the wild animals will multiply around you. But the Lord your God will deliver them over to you, throwing them into great confusion until they are destroyed. He will give their kings into your hand, and you will wipe out their names from under heaven. No one will be able to stand up against you. You will destroy them. The images of their gods you are to burn in the fire. Do not covet the silver and gold on them, and do not take it for yourselves, or you will be ensnared by it, for it is detestable to the Lord your God. Do not bring a detestable thing into your house, or you, like it, will be set apart for destruction. Utterly abhor and detest it, for it is set apart for destruction.
So here's the background of this passage. They found him drunk in his tent. He was the survivor of the great flood that covered the whole earth. His name was Noah, and of all the people on earth, God had chosen to rescue him from the flood. And in mercy, God also rescued his wife, his sons, and his daughters-in-law. Everyone in the world has descended from these eight people who survived the flood. Now, this Noah who survived and his family, Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, after the flood had receded and they started to live their lives normally again, a strange incident happened that is very much the background of our passage. Noah planted a vineyard. He made wine, which is okay, but he got drunk, which is not, and he was lying uncovered in his tent. His son, Ham, stumbled into the room and saw Noah in that condition. And instead of just backing out politely and discreetly or covering him up, instead, he called his brothers, "Hey, guys, get a load of the old man in there. Pretty funny, huh?" Noah awoke and he spoke. And he didn't just say what we would expect. "How dare you to treat me with that kind of disrespect?" Instead, God gave Noah the ability to see in future generations the consequences of what Ham had done. Whatever made Ham do this, the seeds of sin, of wickedness that were in his heart would sprout in future generations that are going to take place in the time of Moses many, many years later. In Genesis chapter 9, we read the mysterious words that God gave to Moses to say and predict what would happen as a result of all this. We expect him to say, "Cursed be Ham," if he's going to curse anybody. Or we expect him to say, because sin has its consequences through the generations, "Cursed be all of Ham's descendants." But he didn't say that. Here's what he said. Ham had four sons. We read about them in the following chapter from Genesis, Genesis 10. He had a son named Cush, who was the father of these tribes and so forth. He was the father of a boy named Put, who was the son of the father of other tribes that would settle other places. He was the father of Mizraim, who became the father of the Egyptians. None of these people were cursed, but Canaan, the son of Ham, well, he is cursed. When Noah awoke, we read in verse 24 and 25, from his wine, he found out what his youngest son had done to him. He said, "Cursed be Canaan, my grandson. The lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers." Now, what is interesting then is the Bible mentions who are the sons of Canaan, the descendants of Canaan that will receive this curse. Genesis 10, verse 15. Now, Canaan, on whose descendants the curse would fall, was the father of Sidon, his firstborn. For those of you who are Bible readers, does the name Sidon ring a bell? It's the name of a city on the coast of Israel, right on the Mediterranean. It's right next to the city of Tyre. Tyre and Sidon were twin cities. They were known to be extremely wicked, pagan, Gentile cities. They're going to get cursed. But now he goes on. It says, Canaan was the father of Sidon, his firstborn, and Canaan was the father of the Hittites, Jebusites, Amorites, Girgashites, and Hivites. Does that ring a bell from a passage today? In our passage today, in verse 1, we read of what is going to happen to these people as the Israelites, many hundreds of years later, are now on the verge of attacking these people in the land of Canaan and in wiping them out. These people were not united politically, but they had a common culture. They were united by a common religion, the worship of the god Baal and of his consort Asherah. And thus, before any other recorded history, we read in Genesis that the land of Canaan and the tribes that inhabit it are in for real trouble. Now, here is how that trouble started between Noah's time and the time of our passage. Sometime later, after Noah, when the world was lacking knowledge of God, God plucked a man named Abraham out of what today is Iraq, and he called him and he said, "Leave your country," Genesis 12, "leave your people and go to a land that I will show you." God told Abraham what land that was. Verse 5 of Genesis 12, Abraham took his family and possessions and set out for the land of Canaan. Verse 6 and 7, Abraham traveled through the land of Canaan. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. And the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." Abraham fell into a deep sleep, we read in Genesis 15, in the land of Canaan, surrounded by Canaanites and the other peoples mentioned in our passage. And God appeared to him in a dream and said, "Know for certain, Abraham, that your descendants will be strangers in a country that's not their own." Abraham doesn't yet know that the Jews will move to Egypt and there they will be under Pharaoh. And God says, "There, in Egypt," although he doesn't name it, "your people will be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. But in the fourth generation," God said in the dream, "your descendants will come back." Well, why would God not give Abraham and his descendants this land immediately? Why wait 400 years? Here is the verse that is so telling to our passage today. It is again in Genesis 12, verse 16. God says, "The reason that your descendants will be wait for 400 years to receive this land is that the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." Amorites, most scholars think, is a general term for all these peoples that we read about, the Ites, who live in the land of Canaan. That is, these people are sinful. God is saying to Abraham, "Abraham, you live here in the land of Canaan. You've been around for a while. Look around you. Are these people not extremely degenerate? But I'm telling you, they are going to get worse, and I'm not yet prepared to wipe them off the face of the earth. They will be around for another 400 years, during which their sin will ripen like a tomato on the vine. And when that happens, your people, the Jews, will come back. I will give you these people's lands, and these people will be gone. When my patience is done, and your people come back, and then, as it were, heaven help the Canaanites." So we come to today's text, the fulfillment of all that we've been talking about. Deuteronomy 7. Moses says on the eve of the invasion, "When the Lord your God, you Israelites, brings you into the land you're entering to possess of the Hittites and Girgashites and so forth, and when your God has delivered them to you and you have defeated them," here's the point of our passage today, "then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them. Show them no mercy." What exactly is God asking his people, the Israelites, to do to these Canaanites when they take over the land? Well, he says in verse 2, "You must destroy them totally." Now, this is not the normal word for destroy that's found in the Bible, although that word would have been adequate. This is a word that's even stronger. It's a word that means to devote to God, to totally devote to God. It's the word harem. Just in the English language, have you ever heard the word harem? Sure. You think of kings of the East and in Arab countries, usually, sometimes in Persian countries, where great Muslim leaders would have a bevy of wives. They were kept in the harem, which is the room devoted just to the king's wives. The king's wives were his harem. Nobody dared touch them. They were totally devoted to the king. God said, "I want you to harem these people. I want you to totally devote them to me. That is, I want them to be under my judgment, and in no way is anybody to interfere with this. Set them aside for destruction." So the Canaanites, God says, are to be exterminated. They are to be destroyed, and their idol paraphernalia are to be destroyed. Verse 5, this is what you are to do. Break down their idols and smash their sacred stones. And cut down their Asherah poles and burn their idols in the fire. Asherah poles are carved images of Baal's consort, Asherah. And these images had grotesque exaggeration of bodily parts that made them absolutely vile. Why would God command the extermination of the Canaanites? He never commanded that regarding the Egyptians who had enslaved Israel. He never commanded that regarding other peoples in the world. But he says, these people you to totally wipe off the face of the earth. Why in the world would God say that? Well, he makes clear in this passage why he said it. The first reason is he said that these people, if you don't exterminate them, when you go to live in their land, they will rub off on you and you will become like them. He said in verse 25, for instance, you must burn the images of their gods. Don't covet the silver and gold on them or you'll be ensnared by it. Most images in ancient times, if people had enough money, were carved out of wood, but then they were overlaid with silver and gold. And sometimes, if a person had enough money, they were actually cast in silver or gold. And of course, when the Israelites took over, they'd see, oh my goodness, all this gold lying around. Well, there's an image of Baal. We know, though, that he's no real God. Why don't we just take the gold and spend it on things that are good? God said, but no, if you do that, your hearts are going to be drawn astray. He says they would rub off on Israel regarding marriage, too. In verse 3 and 4, he says, do not intermarry with these people. Don't give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. He's saying, you know how when it comes to romance, we tend to think with our hearts rather than with our heads. And if you allow your children to date, to become romantically involved, to marry these people, they will pull your children into idolatry far more than your children will pull them into the worship of Jehovah. This was the first time in the Bible that God started to seriously mention the need for his people not to become romantically involved with people of other religions. Well, in the New Testament, then we have this equivalent in 2 Corinthians 6, where it says, do not be yoked, this is to Christians now, people living in our time, do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common, or what fellowship can light have with darkness? If you are a Christian, and you really care for somebody who's not a believer, the best thing you can do for him or her is to not date them, and not become engaged to them, and certainly not marry them, because what you need to say to them is, I really care about you, but I cannot enter into that kind of a relationship with you if you're not a follower of Jesus Christ. That will do more good for them, potentially cause them to see the seriousness of unbelief and come to eternal salvation than if you were to do missionary dating. All right. Now, why did God then command the extermination, we said? Well, first, that the Canaanites would rub off on the Israelites, which is a serious thing. But secondly, and this is hard for us to grasp in the 21st century, God commanded the extermination of the Canaanites because the Bible clearly implies that they deserved it. Now, as you and I think about genocide today, it's abhorrent. When we read about the Chinese government taking a certain brand of Muslims in their country and putting them all in concentration camps, over 1 million people, we're horrified at that. When we see what the Nazis did to the Jews and primarily, and also to the Poles in World War II, we're horrified at that. But here, God commanded the genocide of a certain people. Why did he do it? Well, it's clear first because God hates idols and their whole culture was built upon idol worship. He hates rivals. He hates rivals who are inferior to him, but who claim to be equal with him. The reason God hates idolatry so much is something like this. God is glorious beyond imagining, and he knows that every good thing that has ever come onto the world has come out of his mind and creativity and generosity. Every smiling Canaanite baby in that country, he designed that chubby little face. Every sunset they had ever seen, every coming of age that they enjoyed, every first job they got, every marriage they entered into, anytime they learned a sail, anytime they learned anything, anytime any of us first few in Little League, the feel of swinging a bat and really connecting with that ball and knocking it over the home run fence. Anytime any of us have any good experiences on earth, God invented those experiences. And now, when Baal or any other god claims to be the Lord of the world, it's like an author slaving for years to write a blockbuster novel, and when it comes out, somebody else's name is listed as the author of that book. It's a travesty. And so the entire world and all its goodness that God gave had been hijacked by every single idol, and he would have none of it. Not only was it that he wrote the novel and somebody else's name was on the cover, but his arch enemy's name was on the cover, because we know from the New Testament that when people worship idols, they're actually worshiping demons. And so therefore, the demonic world is claiming the credit for everything that God had done, and he cannot tolerate that. A second reason why these people deserved it is that God hates not just idolatry, but he hates where idolatry leads. The Canaanites were known in the ancient world, even among other pagans, to be particularly grotesque and vulgar. They had lewd idols, as I say, with grotesque enlarged body parts, and their worship involved sexual deviations of every imaginable kind. They participated in child sacrifice. How could a person murder their own little babies in order to pacify these gods that did not even exist, but the demonic world was behind them? Calvin called the Canaanites these obstinate and 10 times lost people. Okay, you say, I agree their culture needed some judgment, but kill them all, including their children? Don't offer them a treaty at all? Well, my answer to this would be this. One, the Bible says their sins were very great. So great that the Bible says in Leviticus 18:24 that the land of Canaan actually vomited these people up. In other words, the way they lived was so abhorrent to nature that it was as if nature itself became nauseated and just spewed out its vomit because they couldn't stand them. These people deserve genocide, the Bible implies, because they were hostile toward God. They weren't just neutral to God, they hated the one true God. He says in our passage, verse 10, those who hate God, he will repay to their face by destruction. He will not be slow to repay to their face those who hate him. We might say, well, what do you mean that the Canaanites hated Jehovah? The Canaanites had never even heard of Jehovah. All they knew was the Baal and Asherah, and nobody ever told them about Jehovah. How could Jehovah say that they hated him? Well, the reason Jehovah could say it is because of this. Jehovah, the one true God, his footprints, the Bible says, are everywhere in the world. When you look at nature and see the grandeur of it, the complexity of it, the beauty of it, the mechanism of it, when you look at that, it says everybody in the world knows that God is eternal, he's powerful, he is extremely intelligent, he's great, he's grand, he's glorious, and he's good. But the Bible also says that everybody in the world, when they view God in nature, by nature we are hostile to what we learn about God. That is, we like the beauty of nature, we like the order of nature, but we hate the notion by nature of being accountable to him. Baal worship was a worship in which the people could manipulate their God. As long as you brought certain food to the idol, as long as you went through the certain incantations and certain chants and certain rituals, you could get Baal more or less to do what you wanted him to do. But to look in nature and see that there's a God that there's no way you can lasso or box in or keep as a pet in your doghouse in your backyard, this is offensive to humans. And it was offensive to the Canaanites. What the Canaanites should have prayed would have been something like this, according to Scripture. Whoever you are, God, I can tell that you are not the one behind this ridiculous idol I'm holding in my hands that I made myself last week in the backyard. I can tell that you're grand and glorious and wonderful and powerful beyond my imagination, and I don't know who you are. Please reveal yourself to us because we are lost and we don't know you. But they didn't do that. Instead, what they did was described in Romans 8, verse 7. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. It cannot do so. Or as the Apostle John put it, love for the world is hatred toward God. Why then did God say that these people deserved it? Their sins were very great. They were hostile toward God. And finally, God had been patient with them for a long time. Do you remember that we said that when God told Abraham he would give him this land, God says, I'm going to give these people another 400 years. And over four centuries, they did not repent or come to God in any way. And so, because their culture dripped with sin, God said to Abraham, Abraham, it's going to be 400 years, and every generation is going to learn more sophistication in sin than the generation before them. And by the time of 400 years from now, they will be so sophisticated in sin that their sins will be full to the brim. And then my patience will be done. And then your people will come and get this land. So that's the way it happened. God knew their hearts. He knew they had no interest in Jehovah. He knew they had no interest in a God who demanded holiness, because in their religion, sexual acts were part of their worship. The idea was this, that that if people participated in those acts during a worship service, this would arouse the gods. The gods would participate in those acts, and that would make the world fruitful. And so, basically, Canaanites never missed a worship service. There every single Sunday, because that's what it meant for them. And God was so disgusted with this, he said, I'm done. And finally, I want to say about when we asked, can we really say that anybody deserves this? If you are a Christian, if you believe the Bible, well, Christians acknowledge that God has a right to make hell. And if God does have a right to make hell, God has a right to determine when people will go there and begin their sentence. If he has a right to begin that hell with people who have no intention of repenting, does he not have a right to decide who the executioner will be? In what he did in Canaan, God, in a microcosmic form, gave a foreshadowing of what will happen to every person on the face of the earth at the end of time. They will be, as he used the phrase here, it's such a horrible phrase, wiped off the face of the earth. And they will suffer eternal punishment. And the extermination of the Canaanites is just a parable of that. God is giving the rest of the world a feel for what is coming to the entire world by giving this difficult chapter. And a Jewish person may say, but when I go in there, I don't want to kill any Canaanites. I want to show mercy. And yet, shall we show mercy when God has said that a time for mercy has passed? To want to show mercy at that point is not being moral. On our part, it would be rebellious, because God has said, this now is the time when mercy is passed for these people. I know what you're thinking, because I feel the same thing. And perhaps you're thinking, what about children, though, for heaven's sake? You're telling me that God told his people to go in and exterminate an entire nation, including their children? Yes, the Bible does say that, and I ought to give a brief sidebar here and say, if you're here perhaps visiting and are not necessarily a Christian, but are here to learn about what Christians think, or here to spend time with a friend or family member, it's important that Christians lay out exactly what the Bible does say about their God, rather than just kind of give the soft side of things. God is an immensely holy being who absolutely says, I will not be trifled with. And he says that this is important to him, and he shows this side of himself in the scripture. Why then would he say that the Israelites should destroy children? Well, I think we can say several things about that. One is that children are born as the children of Adam. They're born with a sinful nature. I was, you were, your children that you have now, the babies you hold in your arms are. And as soon as we can, when we reach a certain age, we ratify what Adam did in the garden. That is, he rebelled against God. We're born with his sinful nature. When we get old enough, even before we can talk, our self-centeredness comes out. And then as we get old enough to talk, our disobedience and our honoriness comes out. But I want you to know that regarding infants who lost their lives in this difficult campaign, the Bible never says that those children would punish eternally in hell. Most Christians believe that people who die in infancy are in heaven. John MacArthur argues that very strongly. I don't have time to go into all the reasons of that. If that is the case, it meant that these Canaanite infants who lived in the most pagan society just about in the history of the world, by not being allowed to grow up, that God would take them to heaven. And what about other children? What about children who were old enough to know right and wrong, old enough to deliberately do wrong, but were not yet fully adults? I would propose to you that God has made clear that there are degrees of punishment in hell, and that in that sense, to die early is a mercy, because they will not have had time to spend an entire lifetime where the fruit of evil in their lives would come to fruition, and they would spend year after year increasing the amount of punishment they would receive. All this shows how much God hates rivals and how much he hates sin. And it is difficult for me to talk about it, and I'm sure difficult for you to hear about it, but we can't ignore it. Now, if I were to close there, this would be a hideous sermon. But I can't close there, because the Bible not only talks about the Canaanites, men and women, children, the Bible here talks about the Israelites. The Bible says in chapter 7, verse 7, regarding the Israelites, the Lord set his affection on you. And the Bible says, the Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples. You were the fewest of all people. But it was because the Lord loved you that he chose you. What he means is, other people were greater in number, but God chose the Jewish nation when they were only one person in their father Abraham. He chose the Jewish nation when they were only 70 people, the Jacob and his children. And back then, when they were small, he said that I'm going to set my affection on you. God did not do this for the Philistines. In his wisdom and justice, in a way we don't understand, he did not do this for the Egyptians. He did not do this for the Canaanites. He did it for the people that he chose to love. As he says in Romans, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And we say, well, how could God have mercy on the Jewish people? Really, in their hearts, weren't they just as bad? Didn't he later criticize them for their idolatry? Yes, he did. The reason why God chose the Israelites would not be clear to them for another 1,400 years. Because 1,400 years later, the event would happen that we're celebrating this month. God would send his Messiah, who would grow up to take in his own body the sins of those Jewish people who believed in the Messiah. God said that he treasured these people instead of punishing them. He says in verse 6 about the Jewish people, you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the people on the face of the earth to be his treasured possession, his personal property, the kind of, it's used for gold and jewelry and whatnot that a person keeps in a box privately and looks at from time to time. Why does he treasure them? Well, God says that he's going to help them. In verse 17, he says, you may say to yourself, these nations are stronger than we are. How can we drive them out? And God says, beginning in verse 18, well, I'll tell you how you'll drive them out. Even though they're greater than you militarily, I will help you. I'll send plagues on them like I did the plagues of Egypt. Before you even get there, I will send, he says in verse 20, the hornet. That's probably symbolic, meaning that God will cause terror and problems for the Canaanites even before the Jews set foot in the land of Canaan. In verse 23, God says, I'm going to throw these people into great confusion until they're all destroyed. Their generals and their commandos, they are going to be confused and dazed like being in the fog of war. And when you attack them, they will wish they had never gotten up that morning. And God said in verse 22, he will give them all these blessings at a pace they can take. The Lord your God will drive out these nations before you, but he will do it, quote, little by little. Because if they took over the nation too fast, before they had a chance to settle it, he said, wild animals will multiply and kill you. So I'll let you do it at a pace that actually works. The Israelites are a parable of every true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, just like the Canaanites are a parable of every person that has ever stiff-armed God, what our futures will be like. So let's try to apply this difficult passage. What do we make of it? What are we to learn from this? Several things sobering and one thing wonderful. Sobering, we're to learn that our vices will worsen over time unless we deliberately repent. I heard James Montgomery Boyce say one time, why can't I sin just a little? And the answer is, because I can't sin just a little. Sin always becomes worse. The 400 years that God gave the Canaanites to repent, their sins ripened rather than reversed. You know from being a citizen of our country that if you watch our country, the morals continually go down and continually become worse over time. They seldom reverse. Therefore, John Owen, the Puritan writer from the 1600s, said these sobering words. He said, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." And it's true for all of us. A second sobering lesson from this is that God not only hates sin, but that God does make clear that he will punish human sin severely. Many people do not believe this, and today a high percentage, I don't know the percentage, of people who actually would profess to be Christians, at least in the Western world, do not believe that God hates sin that much or that he will punish it. And yet it's part of who he is. I've mentioned this kind of thing before. I hope it's helpful here. A woman starts to date a man, and she likes him, and she wants to be with him all the more, and then she learns that he loves NASCAR, and the thought of sitting endlessly and watching cars go in a loop just drives her crazy, and she has to come to determine, does she going to want to continue a relationship with this man, because this is part of who he is. She's thinking, maybe I can change him. Probably not. The idea is, that's who he is. So a man starts to date a girl, and she loves classical music. And he can't stand classical music. And it's a huge part of her life. That is who she is. She's right to reveal it. And he has to come to terms with that. God has said this is who he is. He is a God who is holy and tells us we must be holy. And if we rebel against him in that, he will punish it, and he will punish it severely. We might prefer to think he dislikes sin, or we would prefer that we hope that he would prefer that we not sin. The famous atheist Voltaire said, "Oh, he'll forgive if he exists. Forgiveness is his job." But listen to his language in verse 24 of our passage. He will wipe out their names from under heaven. He will see to it that the Canaanites not only suffer, but they will have to watch their children suffer. What suffering is worse than that? I would say today that if any of us in this room, if you or anybody, rejects the notion that God punishes sin and will punish it severely, I would propose to you from the Bible, you're not worshiping the true God from the Bible. Well, you may say, well, I don't act like the Canaanites. I've never offered a child sacrifice. I've never done these vile acts as part of a worship service. But the answer of the Bible is this, that the seed of these things are in the human heart. For instance, you may say, I have no idols. But is there anyone in this room that can say you've gone through your life without giving yourself to some earthly thing more than to God, that has a higher place in your heart than God? You only have to listen to 24-hour-a-day sports radio to see that sports has become an absolute god, higher than any god of the Bible, for a great number of people. And you fill in the blank of what sin takes the idolatrous place in your heart, just as I have this. Or you say, I haven't committed immorality. And yet, as you know, Jesus said, if a person has lust, that seed is already in the heart. And it's the same sin, just hasn't come to fruition yet. This is what John Owen in the 1600s again said. He said, every thought of lust would become adultery if it could. Every hateful thought would result in murder if it could. But out of fear of getting caught or fear of punishment or some such thing, we restrain ourselves. A third sobering application of this passage is this. God's slowness at punishing sin does not mean that he has forgotten our sins. 400 years, God postponed judgment on the Canaanites. And doubtless, they tended to think, we haven't been attacked, we haven't been killed, we haven't been overrun, we must be fine with whatever deity's up there, let's go ahead and live as we please. But the Bible says that with God, since he stands outside of time, 1,000 years is like a day gone by to him. And so God does not forget. He reserves punishment over time for us. Now, just about everything I've said so far could be preached in a Muslim mosque, in a Jewish synagogue, people who believe in one God, and that he is fair and just and will reckon with sin. But then I want to say, I couldn't be a Christian preacher and not close with this final point. Is there no hope, then, for the Canaanites in this room? Any Canaanites in this room? I have Canaanite dust in all kinds of corners of my heart. Perhaps you do too. I have the same seeds in my soul that sprouted into huge oaks in the lives of the Canaanites. Is there anyone here who can feel that seed in their heart? Is there anyone here beyond it who maybe has been guilty of the actual same sins the Canaanites were? Anybody here who has actually committed immorality, actually committed adultery? Anyone here who has sacrificed your child in abortion? Anyone here who has done things that you would just be so ashamed for people to know? I suspect that if the lives of any person, including the man standing behind this pulpit, were shown on a screen today, all of us would just leave the room, ashamed, embarrassed, in terror that other people would know. Is there no hope for Canaanites in this room, including the man speaking to you? The answer comes in the Gospel of Matthew, in the New Testament, chapter 15. We read in Matthew 15, verse 21, that Jesus had been operating in Israel, and he left Israel to get away, to have some rest, as it were, and so he withdrew from Israel to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Remember what Sidon was? Sidon is that pagan town on the coast that's totally Gentile and totally godless. Tyre is the city next to it, totally godless, totally pagan. Jesus goes to get away from the Jews who know him so he can rest for a while. And here's what we read, Matthew 15, 21. Now Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and a Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him. She cried out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me." Here was a woman who was reaping the effects of her demonized, idol-worshiping culture. She had a daughter who was demon-possessed. She knew that these idols were absolutely helpless to change anything. She herself was many generations, living under many generations of sin, dripping down from the generations above her, defiling her own soul. And yet she hears about this Jewish prophet man who was a descendant of great King David in the past, who can heal people, who can cast out demons, who can forgive sins, who is the Messiah that the Jews always talk about. She comes to him and uses a phrase that Jews alone used of their Messiah. She called him Lord, Son of David. Have mercy on me. And we read that Jesus said, "You have great faith. Go. Your wish has been granted." Here's a woman from the worst culture that the world has ever known, that Jesus, instead of sending his 12 disciples to go and call down fire from heaven, he went and called down eternal salvation from heaven. The reason he was able to do it is in the Old Testament book of Isaiah, chapter 53, verse 5. Because in just 3 years from then, Jesus would go to a cross, and this prophecy from Isaiah would be fulfilled. He, speaking of the Messiah, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we have been healed. The Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And because of that, if you're a Canaanite in this room, the invitation of God to you this day is to join the other Canaanites in this room and one of the head Canaanites standing behind the pulpit and come to the Messiah, who is willing to receive absolutely anybody, no matter what you have done or what is in your heart. And it's because he has reached out to us in this way through his cross that the Apostle Paul could write the following in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Don't you know that the wicked won't inherit the kingdom of God? Neither the sexually immoral, or the idolaters, or adulterers, or male prostitutes, or homosexual offenders, or thieves, or the greedy, or drunkards, or slanderers, nor swindlers. None of them, he says, will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were made holy. You were declared not guilty in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what Christmas is all about. As Tim Keller has said, the reason for Christmas is that you could not reach God on your own. So God had to come down to you. That's what he did in Jesus. Believe on him. Repent of your sins. Beg his mercy, and he will surely forgive you. For he says, he who comes to me, I will never cast away. Lord Jesus, we don't have time to sing our final hymn today, but we do have time to bow our heads and to acknowledge that you are the same God that you and your Father and the Spirit were in the Old Testament. And it's not that there's a mean Old Testament Jehovah and a nice New Testament Jesus, but there is a holy God, old and new, who absolutely cannot tolerate sin, and yet who was willing as God to become a human being and bear the punishment that he himself had decreed. And so God was the judge putting the gavel down, and God was the defendant hearing the guilty sentence, and God was the prisoner who went to the cross to pay for the sins of guilty otherwise people. And now the prison doors have flung open and we can go free. God, we do not understand all your ways with the Canaanites. We don't claim to, but we tell you that we are grateful that you came for these Canaanites here. And we ask you to give us the joy in our hearts of all that you have done at Christmas and at Easter and on Good Friday. Now, Lord, we pray that you would help us to leave this room with our hearts singing. And if anyone is here, Lord, who doesn't yet know you, over whom the awful sentence of eternity without you stands, would you give them the thoughtfulness to consider these matters, to open your Bible, to seek you and to find you, and to be forgiven and made new. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, may the love of God, and may the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with every true believer in this room. Amen.